This evening for our study, I'm asking you to turn with me to Psalm 33 and verse 12. We're only going to look really at the first line. It's the title and it's our text tonight. And if you don't know this verse, you should memorize it, and you can memorize it right on the spot because it's very easy. But it's profound in its meaning. The Word of God says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Let me read that again. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, this word that we have received from the Scriptures is now before us. We pray our reflection on it might be pleasing in your sight. And as we place it into a story of the nation that we're part of here, we ask that you might speak to us about the things that will help us to be more grateful for the privilege we have, more aware of the opportunities we have to share your blessings, and Lord, to hear the duties that may fall upon us, to do our part to advance the blessings that have been bequeathed to us by the past through your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this verse, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," is found in Psalm 33:12. And so we want to wait or make sure we remember the reference. So just remember, how long did Jesus live? 33 years. How many disciples did he have? 12. Okay. The life of Christ and his 12 disciples are needed if we're going to have a nation that's blessed by the Lord. So now you've got a memory device. You can keep it in, and you need to pull it out regularly when you're thinking about issues of what should we say in the public square? What should we teach our children? How should we impact our schools? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Okay. Now, there's two other verses I want to place before you. Deuteronomy 32:7 and then Hebrews 13:7 are very interestingly parallel texts that help us to think about how we might fulfill what that promise that we've read in Psalm 33:12 tells us. How is it that we can have a nation that's blessed by the Lord? The promise and giving of the Scriptures, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." How can we get there? Well, Deuteronomy 32:7 from the Song of Moses says this, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you." If we listen to that verse, it means that we ought to be able to remember what God has done in the past. And it ought to be such that we would ask one generation to tell another generation what they've learned of what God has done in the past. Elders, if you are asked, "Does America have any Christian influence?" can you tell them? Sunday school teachers, when they say, "Jesus has nothing to do with my country," what can you tell them? They're supposed to ask you, and you should have something to say. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you." Hebrews 13 in the New Testament, it says something very similar in verse 7. "Remember your leaders." Remember, the verses each start with the word "remember." "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God." Again, the word "consider" is followed, even as the first of Deuteronomy 32:7. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now, I like these verses because they give me, as a church historian, job security. You have to remember the past. And if you don't, you're sinning. So you better hire a church historian every once in a while, because that's our job, is to remind you and to help you consider it. Now, notice further, it doesn't say be like them. It says consider the outcome of their lives. And it says to imitate their faith. Their faith that they brought to bear in their generation, dealing with the issues that were before us. So my burden tonight is to put to work those trilogy of verses. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And we need, therefore, to remember what God has done in the past and consider it, so that when people ask us and when we have a chance to teach, we have something to say. We are to consider those who've taught us the Word of God. We ought to remember them and what was the impact of their lives and then imitate their faith. In this way, we move toward having a nation that is blessed. Blessed by the Lord. Tonight, then, I'm going to have a lot of history in my message. But before I do, I want us to look, first of all, at the promise itself. The promise that comes to us in Psalm 33 and verse 12 that says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." First of all, notice the word blessed. The word blessed in the Hebrew language could easily be translated happy. We find it in the name of the child that's given to Israel, the patriarch Asher in Genesis 30. One of the children is named this very name in Hebrew that means blessed, Asher. When the Queen of Sheba comes and sees the extraordinary blessings in Solomon's court, she uses the same Hebrew word here twice. She says, "Happy, happy are the people that are in your presence in your court, O great King Solomon." It's used in the Psalms. It's the very first beginning of the Psalms, Psalm 1. Blessed, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The word happiness, therefore, is a spiritual word of our being lifted up with confident joy in what God is doing. Now notice, secondly, blessed is the nation. It's fascinating, the word for nation that we have in Psalm 30 through 12 that says, "Blessed is the nation," is a word that sometimes is used in contempt by Jewish people. Have you ever heard the word the goyim? Maybe you've heard that word used. It means those unclean Gentiles. It's the word that's used here. Blessed are the goyim. And so the song of praise that's used here, while we would think it especially has relevance to Israel, has that sense of, you know what, there could be others that experience this blessing. Blessed are the goyim, the nations. In fact, if you look carefully at this passage in Psalm 33, it goes on to say the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. You say, oh, of course, that's Israel. But notice what happens as you read further. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their souls from death and keep them alive in famine. In other words, this psalm that certainly has first reference to Israel, and it says a nation, but it's says the nation, and it talks about whatever people that fear him, because God's eye is looking at everyone. And there's no king that's going to be able to win just because he's powerful. It's because God's providence is at work upon the nations. And so this verse not only talks about happiness for the nation of Israel, but it's suggesting, what about other nations that might say, we would follow this great Lord? And that's what we read next. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, you know the word Lord in many translations is put in all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that should be a great reminder when you're reading the Old Testament. As you see here, blessed is the God, the nation who has the God is the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What's going on there? That is the personal name of God. We don't know how to say it perfectly well. The old way we said it was Jehovah. One way that we probably get closer to its original sounding is Yahweh. But regardless of how we say it, this is the name by which God introduced himself when he established the nation of Israel under Moses. You remember the beginning when Moses is there in the wilderness and he sees the bush that will not stop burning? The bush is not consumed, but the fire keeps burning. And Moses is looking at it and he says, this is amazing. The fire is burning, but it needs no fuel from the bush in which it is in. The fire is self-contained. It has an energy outside of the bush which contains it. He said, I've never seen anything like this. And he discovers that this is the great Lord himself. Take off your shoes. The ground you're standing upon is holy. Well, who is this one that I'm talking to? I am that I am. That is my name forever. The I am that I am, Jehovah or Yahweh. This is the name of the God who doesn't need anything. Theologians have a word that captures what that image that we see in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. That idea of a bush that's burning, but the fire doesn't need the bush. The fancy word is a-se-a-ti. The from himselfness of God. A-from-se-self-a-ti, a quality. God needs nothing from anyone. He didn't need the bush to have fire. He is the source of all energy in the universe. He is self-contained. One of the founders of Westminster would put it this way. The self-contained ontological God of the Trinity is the God of Christianity. Now, that's hard to preach that unless you pack all those words, but it's got a nice ring to it, doesn't it? That's aseity, the from himselfness of God. The one who starts this movement of God in the nations is a God who doesn't need the nations but rules them, that has grace for them, who is sovereign in his purpose as he rules. This is the nation that is blessed, that has this I am that I am. The aseity God, the from himselfness, the Jehovah, the Yahweh. Now, the blessing that we have here then says, if you have this Lord, whatever nation you might be, you're going to be a happy people. That is the promise. Now, I'm moving from a brief study of that phrase and starting to look at history. And I'm going to move us from that point and begin to ask the question, did our founders have any clue about what I've just said thus far? I'm going to argue that they did. It's interesting, as George Washington was preparing to become the first president of the United States under the Constitution, he wrote a lengthy letter that he was using to put his thoughts together about what would the future of the Constitution of this country be. And in that, in his own magnificent penmanship, he says, the blessed religion revealed in the Word of God. Wow. He sounds like he's a Presbyterian minister. It gets better. The blessed religion revealed in the Word of God will remain an eternal monument. It's a blessed religion. It's revelation God has given. It's never going to pass away. And it's going to remind us. Blessed is a religion revealed in the Word of God that will remain an eternal monument to show what human beings can do in their depravity. Now he really sounds like a Presbyterian, doesn't he? To corrupt the best of institutions. He says, we don't know what will happen to this extraordinary constitution we've been given. But we know that in some instances, things that are intended for good have been used for the vilest of purposes. Now, a man who can write like that must have known something about the Bible. In fact, we know that he did. When he was now taking the oath of office at Federal Hall in New York City, as he's being sworn in by Article 2, Section 1 of the Constitution, where he promises to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States, he added a word which he had used a number of times earlier in his life as a Virginian a surveyor, as a member of the House of Burgesses, so help me God. He realized he was taking a vow that he needed God's help to do. But what's more interestingly, following the tradition of the Anglican Church, when a person took a vow, and he was a member of a low Anglican church now that had become the American version of that church, a Bible was brought and he kissed the Bible. It was a way of saying, my lips are responsible to speak this. And what I've said, I'm going to be held accountable by the one who gave us this book. He needs God's help because it's God who's going to be watching over him. And so as he says these sorts of things, does he qualify then to be one of those that we read about in Hebrews 13:7? Remember that verse? Remember those who taught you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Well, he's teaching the word of God. He's showing us by word and action and writing that he held to the Bible. In fact, did he have any sense of the Jehovah of Psalm 33:12? Blessed is the nation whose God is the I am that I am. Well, how about this? As the President of the United States, on the day we hold his flag day, June 14th in 1790, he wrote to the Mikvah Israel Jewish Synagogue, not far from here in Savannah, Georgia. And listen to his letter, written in his own hand. May the same wonder-working deity who long since delivered the Hebrews from their Egyptian oppressors and planted them in the promised land, whose providential agency has lately been conspicuous in establishing these United States as an independent nation, still continue to water them with the dews of heaven and to make the inhabitants of every denomination participate in the temporal and spiritual blessings of that people whose God is Jehovah. How about that? He said that as our president. We are a people that, just like Israel, who are blessed by Jehovah in the Exodus, that same God has given us our independence. We are people who are blessed by the Lord, with the capital letters, Jehovah, the I am that I am. And so what we need to see, if someone comes to you and says, did our founders have any belief in God? Any belief? They said, did you know that our founding father, George Washington, celebrated that we are a nation like Israel who are spared by Jehovah God himself? That sounds like a made-up story, doesn't it? It's right out of his own writings. We need to reclaim the truth that we have those who taught us the word of God that did not stand in pulpits like preachers, but stood in the public square and spoke about the power of Almighty God under whom they were serving. Now, earlier in Washington's life, you can remember in 1783, it's a moment that is truly extraordinary in history for Washington. The war is over. The ragtag army has beaten the most powerful army and navy and richest kingdom on earth because they were never able to be driven to retreat and surrender. America is born. At that moment, George Washington, the commanding general of this victorious army, has an opportunity to write to all 13 governors of this now independent states. Imagine that. Everybody's going to listen to what he says. He is one. In fact, he turned down the opportunity to kind of take over because, after all, he had the guns. And the people were not real happy. Congress had not been paying the army for a long time. They could have been pretty happy to have a new King George named King George Washington. But that didn't happen. He said the people are going to determine our future. But as he writes to every one of the 13 governors, and he writes his name with that magnificent signature, George Washington, it's beautiful, 13 times in that beautiful letter of victory and counsel to the new governors, he says this, I now make it my earnest prayer that God would have you and the state over which you preside in his holy protection, that he would incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government. He goes on to say, and to take care of the veterans who've won the victory for the nation. But then he says this, my prayer, my earnest prayer is that finally that he, that is God, would be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy. And now because you're a good biblical student, you're saying, he's quoting Micah 6:8. He should be saying, do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But he doesn't. Does he stumble and misquote the Bible? No, it's almost as though he went to Westminster Seminary and he learned how to see Christ in all of Scripture. Because he says this instead, to do justice, to love mercy, and to mean ourselves to that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, without an humble imitation of whose example in these things we can never hope to be a happy nation. He basically says, you know what, governors? We're never going to make it as a nation unless we understand that we are filled with a likeness of Christ, an imitation of Jesus in his love, humility, and commitment to peace. We'll never make it. Wow, that sounds like a made-up phrase that some conservative preacher tried. That's in his writings. He wrote it 13 times to every one of the governors. He was saying, we have to be a nation of Christ followers. That's our founding father. And everybody tells you Christianity needs to stay out of government. We were a secular country from the beginning. Do you hear what Washington, as president, he said, our God is Jehovah. And he said, I want you to be a happy nation. Where did he get those two? Blessed, happy is the nation whose God is Jehovah. He's literally in his two quotes I've given you, preaching my sermon for me. And he never stood in a pulpit. He was a leader of our country, calling on us to know there's a promise. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. A promise that he was claiming. He was telling his nation, we will be a happy nation when we have a following of Christ because we are rescued by Jehovah. And so did you know that promise was in fact claimed on our birthday of July 4th, 1776. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 33:12 was right in the mind, at least in action, of our founding fathers. Perhaps you know this, but the only minister to sign the Declaration of Independence was a man named John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon was a Presbyterian minister. In fact, he was a direct descendant of John Knox. He came from Scotland. He was a Scotsman. And he didn't want to come to be the Princeton of the College of New Jersey in Princeton, New Jersey. But he came. And what he ended up doing was shaping a nation as a minister because he believed, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. How can we see that? Well, did you realize that on May 17, 1776, which is May, June, July, that's pretty close to when all the big decisions are being made, he preached his sermon to his congregation in Princeton before he left to go to Philadelphia where they would vote for independence. He preached on Psalm 76:10. His title was The Dominion of Providence Over the Passions of Men. What a great title that is. What he was doing was honoring Congress on their fast day. They'd called for a day of fast. How about that? Congress would believe the churches should have days of prayer and fasting. When's the last? I won't comment here on our elders here, but have you ever called a day of prayer and fasting lately? Our country did it regularly. Every year at least once. This happened. And Witherspoon is preaching. And Psalm 76:10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. I wish I had time to give you several long quotes from it, but I can paraphrase it this way. He says, my brothers and sisters in Christ here in this church in Princeton, I normally don't bring politics into the pulpit. I must today. Because when I leave here and I go to Philadelphia, something very, very dangerous is likely to happen. It's so dangerous it's going to cost you possibly your lives. And I cannot leave this pulpit without saying to you, don't be a cultural Christian. Some of you are going to shed your blood for things that are very important, but it's not enough to give your life blood for just your nation. You need a Savior. You need to be born again. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? My goodness, that's one of our signers of our Declaration of Independence. He's preaching the gospel, a Presbyterian believer calling on his church to get ready. And yes, when you come, there was a battle at Trenton and at Princeton, and people did die in Princeton. It's real. But what is fascinating, as he leaves, and he now goes as a minister of the gospel, but as a statesman because he believed in public theology, believing that we're to be engaging our culture with the truth of the gospel and with the blessings knowing in the back of his mind, blessed is the nation whose God is the I am that I am. He enters into that cloistered community of our founders. And the great debate begins in the Continental Congress. Will we seek independence? Are we ready for it? Are we going to take all the conflict that it will produce? And they had this extraordinary document destined to live in human immortality called the Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson had worked it on the Graff House in Philadelphia for almost 4 weeks. He used some great quotes from all sorts of people to produce that great document. He went through the history of all the struggles. And when you look at that original document, Congress said it's good, but not good enough. They made 88 amendments to his great document. He was fuming. He was really mad. He thought he had the perfect document. But Congress wanted to put their impact on it. Now, this is what you need to understand, that when Jefferson brought it in, it had one reference to God. When we read it today, it has four. Do you know what they are? This is your homework assignment, okay? If you don't know the four references to God in the Declaration of Independence, it's time you learn them. And now I'm pushing you. Yeah, it's your homework assignment. Go home and look them up. I'll tell you what they are. Okay? We'll find them such as we're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. It talks about the laws of nature and of nature's God. It talks about an appeal to the supreme judge of the universe or the world for the rectitude of our intentions. And then includes with that, and with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to one another our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Now, that last clause was not in the original one. Now, I could just imagine descendant of John Knox standing with a bunch of guys saying, I won't try to imitate a Scottish brogue. I'll butcher it. So, but imagine with a Scottish accent, good Presbyterian. You mean we're going to go against the King of England and we don't have an army? And we don't have a navy? We don't have any currency? We don't even have a government, really? How do you think we're going to win? Unless the Almighty God's providence is on our side. Well, that's the sermon he preached, if you will, to his church before he'd come. I don't have any documentary evidence to prove that it was Dr. Witherspoon, but I have a firm belief that was his theology. By the way, did you know that's American theology? The doctrine of providence is in our founding document. Four references to God. Just as an aside, think about that. There is a creator, a legislator, a judge, and an executive. Now, when those same men come together 11 years later, what kind of government do they put in their constitution? They're not the creators, they're framers. They're creating something. And those are the three branches of government they bring, reflecting, if you will, the very understanding of how God himself governs the world. The Constitution, by the way, ends in the name of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? In the year of our Lord, 1787. People said there's no God. And they said, what? The God of the universe is the last word of our Constitution. And they put it in there. Do you know it's constitutional to say this is 2023 in the year of our Lord? You can't get in trouble for that. That's constitutional. The year of our Lord is right there at the end. All right, now why am I saying all of that? Witherspoon and all of our founding fathers were claiming the truth that we would be a nation under the promise of God. We're founding a nation, and they appealed to God four times as a way of saying we must understand who we are as a people. Now, you might say, well, Witherspoon, he was just a grouchy old Presbyterian academic. He didn't have any impact. He just here and he happened to put some ink on a paper. Well, if you say that, you don't understand the history of America. Do you know what the fruit of Witherspoon's impact was? There was a young student that came to study with him from Virginia. And he was so taken by Witherspoon, he thought about going into the ministry. He stayed an extra year to study Hebrew with him. Do you know what his name was? James Madison. Become one of our presidents. You've heard the name of Aaron Burr. a vice president, one of Witherspoon's students, an attorney general, 10 cabinet members, 12 members of the Continental Congress, 28 senators under the Constitution, 49 congressmen under the Constitution, all were his students, 37 judges, three of whom become Supreme Court judges, two national journalists that shaped opinion, and the founder of the University of Pittsburgh. All were students of John Witherspoon at Princeton. This man who said we must look to Jesus Christ and believe in him shaped a generation, our founding generation. That was the impact of a minister who had the courage to engage the public square. As a result, there were many that were shaped to go on. The Declaration and his impact are part of this great truth. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. A biblical promise, a promise that was known by Washington, a promise that is now claimed by our founding fathers in our beginning document that gives us America. Consider the statements that others made as they were now signing this document that basically was their death sentence if they did not win the war. Benjamin Franklin had this interesting gallows humor when he said, "We better stand together or we will all hang together." We better hang together or we're going to hang together, is what he was saying. John Adams, one of our early patriots, he actually thought it would be the great day of celebration, July 2nd. Did you know that? He wrote home to Abigail and said, "July 2nd is going to be the day that Americans celebrate forever with bonfires and fireworks and parades and lectures and parties, because that's the day we voted for independence." He didn't quite understand the power of a press release. July 4th is when the vote was made public. So July 4th it's 2 days late. But at any rate, here's what John Adams said. Remember, he is from Massachusetts. He'll become our second president. He said on that day, "It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty." And he goes on to talk about all the other things. When we have July 4th, we certainly have pomp and parade, shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of the continent to the other from this time on. But where's the devotion to God Almighty? We've expunged that. But the man who called us to it, who fought for it and shaped it, he said the first thing is devotion to God Almighty, because he knew blessed is the nation whose God is the I am that I am. Samuel Adams, his cousin, who really is the spark plug of American independence. He is often very much forgotten. Most people think of him as a creator of some malt beverage or something like that. I'm not going to debate that one. But what I will say is this. As a cousin of John Adams, he said this: "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting of sun, may his kingdom come." He was saying it's not the sovereign over there in England. It's the one who rules over all kingdoms. Let his kingdom come. John Hancock, you know him because he's an insurance company, right? Because he had such a big signature that he said, "King George can read my signature without his spectacles on." And it's become, if you will, an eponym for a signature. You're John Hancock. Here's what he said: "Let us humbly commit our righteous cause to the great God of the universe. Let us joyfully leave our concerns in the hands of him who raises up and puts down the empires and kingdoms of the earth as he pleases." My goodness, he had a belief that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, you remember that when you declare yourself to be free, it's quite different than becoming free. It would be very costly. And so I want you to know I'm only on page 8 of a 24-page manuscript here. So we're going to go like Paul, and no one fall out of the balcony up there tonight unless we have some faith healers out there. I'm going to curtail it, but I want you to hear just a few final touches. Samuel Adams, interestingly, was having to make a decision on will we stand for America. He said, "Of course we will." And if you know the story of what happened on America's first 9-1-1. We know about 9-11, right? But we forget about the first 9-11. That's the second 9/11. The first one was the Battle of Brandywine, where Washington got routed. And that meant that Philadelphia could not be protected. It meant that the city where the Congress was held would now fall into the hands of the British. Washington was outgunned. That's why he ends up at that shivery cold place called Valley Forge, having to make log cabins to survive. Well, what happened to Congress? They had to flee for their lives. There's a great story that Alexander Hamilton, who is a star on Broadway, by the way, these days, but Alexander Hamilton, whose horse had been shot, finally got into Philadelphia, and he told the Congress, like at 2 a.m, "Wake up, we must flee." One congressman fled so fast he forgot to bring any clothes with him. And the next time they regather, running from Philadelphia, they're all the way out in the countryside of Pennsylvania to a little town called Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Some of you have been, that's Amish country. They're fleeing for their lives. And what happens is before they flee, they bring down the big Pennsylvania state bell. We know that as the Liberty Bell. Do you know why they brought it down? Because it would have been melted down and turned into cannonballs and musket balls to kill Americans. It got whisked away all the way up to Allentown, 45 miles away. By the way, it got some Reformed theology because it was in the old Zion Reformed Church's basement for 6 months. So that when that Liberty Bell scene, remember, it loves Reformed theology too. But the bottom line is they had to flee. Washington's men will go and try to eke out a survival at Valley Forge. One out of every 9 men had no shoes on his feet. Washington's words were true. "You know where my men have marched, not just by the footprints in the snow, but by the blood stains their naked feet leave as they march." The evacuation occurred. There was no sign from help. And did you know that only 20 of the 56 members of Congress had fled? The rest had gone every place else. There were only 20 left. Less than half were still willing to say we're going to stand together. And one of them was Sam Adams, the man who said, "Let his kingdom come, O Lord, not the kingdom of the earth." They finally move a little bit farther to a place called York. The suffering is great. What would you say at that moment if you were Sam Adams? You'd said, "We're going to be free. We're going to stand for it." And now the army has been almost defeated. Congress has fled for its life. His speech has been remembered. I'm going to read it for you. Sam Adams, as he gathered together with the 20 or so left congressional leaders who had fled, said this: "Let us awaken then and evince a different spirit, a spirit that shall inspire the people with confidence in themselves and in us, a spirit that will encourage them to persevere in this glorious struggle until their rights and liberties shall be established on a rock. We have proclaimed to the world our determination to die free men rather than to live slaves. We have appealed to heaven for the justice of our cause, and in heaven we have placed our trust. Numerous have been the manifestations of God's providence in sustaining us. In the gloomy period of adversity, we have had our cloud by day and pillar of fire by night." By the way, who's that referring to? That's Jehovah. He said, "Jehovah has been with us." I think he was here talking about the wonderful victory Washington had in Boston when the whole fleet had to leave. He said, "We've been reduced to distress, and the arm of omnipotence has raised us up." I think he's talking about the surprise victory of Washington at Trenton and Princeton the year before. He says, "Let us still rely in humble confidence on him who is mighty to save. Good tidings will soon arrive." Wow. He was prescient because this turned out because they didn't quit at Valley Forge. In the spring, they heard that France was going to stand with America. That changed the whole course of the war. He was believing that God would stand with them. He had heard also the recent capture of the army at Saratoga under General Gates. He says, "We shall never be abandoned by heaven while we act worthy of its aid and protection." And so it's amazing that what he does is he says, "We need to have a day of prayer and fasting and thanksgiving." Wow, how can you give thanks at a time like that? Well, the troops that were at Valley Forge, fleeing for their life, stopped and had a day of thanksgiving for all of God's blessings, believing that God had something good for them. And they didn't quit. And we might say the rest is history. Well, there's so much more we could say tonight, and I guess I'll have to trust the Lord that I'll have a chance to get a second sermon in someday. But let me give some practical applications as we conclude. Number one, we need to memorize the verse, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the I am that I am." Psalm 33:12. I've said it 15 times tonight so that you would get it in your ears. You need to quote it. You need to believe it just like our founders did. They took it seriously all the way through the struggle. Well, you know, the story doesn't end with defeat. The amazing thing is America exists. But our problem is, as Washington said, what will happen in the future? Will we lose our Constitution? I love what Ronald Reagan said many, many years later, August 23rd, 1984. He put it in his inimitable way. If we ever forget that we're one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. Lincoln in 1863 reminded the nation that we need to pray. Why? Because in our great successes, we've forgotten God. So what do we do? Number one, I've asked you to start off tonight. We're going to relearn our history so that when the younger generation says, well, who should you vote for? What kind of country are we supposed to have? I say, do you know where we started? Look at the Declaration of Independence. Do you see whose God that we hold on to? He's the God of divine providence. Did you know that Washington appealed to Jehovah God? That in the greatest crisis, our leader, Sam Adams, said, we are like Israel being led by a cloud of fire. We're not going to lose if we trust him. He has a purpose for us. We need to know our history. We've been educated out of our inheritance. Secondly, each in our own gifts, we need to begin to exercise active influence for the kingdom of God. I didn't say run for politics. What I said is be salt and light wherever God has put you. Let your Christian witness and your concern for what God's word says be evident. I love what Senator Mark Hatfield once said many years ago. For the Christian man to reason that God does not want him involved in politics because there are too many evil men in government, that's just as insensitive as for a Christian doctor to turn his back on an epidemic because there are too many germs. We do need some people that say, I'm going to step into the breach. My hands are going to get dirty, but I'm so glad my mechanic gets his hands dirty when he repairs my transmission. We need some people to step in and repair. Not everybody, but each of us in our own place need to remember that Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Salt purifies. You're the light of the world. You are the light that dispels darkness. Thirdly, we need to seek to instill and teach a clear Christian world and life view. We've been pressed into the mold of the world. Paul tells us in Romans 12, we need a renewed mind. We need to remember that we have a sovereign God, that men are sinners and fallen, that we have a divine revelation of truth that we need to pay attention to and live, that salvation is by faith that calls us to live out our lives. And remember our Christian worldview. Believe it or not, as dark as it seems, we do not lose. Jesus wins. That is our story. We may be like Sam Adams out there fleeing with Congress, and we're out in York wondering, are we going to survive? We say, I've read the end of the book, and Jesus wins. We will follow him. Today, I preach to you, and I told you, is it worth it? There's no one else more worth living for or dying for than Jesus Christ. Then let's get on with it. Let's stand up and be who God made us to be. We need to have a Christian world and life view. We think Christianly and unashamedly so. Doesn't matter if others don't think. We don't let them press us into their mold. We have renewed minds by saying, this is the truth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word abides forever. I'm thinking biblically about this. Fourth, we need to be faithful in evangelism and discipleship. You know, the greatest way to see someone stop attacking the kingdom of God is for him to become a member of it. by saying, I had no idea how blind I was. Jesus is extraordinary. Thank God. Are we sharing our faith? Because the Bible and the gospel it contains is the power of God unto salvation. That is the dunamis that changes history. The person who once was breathing out slaughter and destruction against the Christians became the church's greatest evangelist in history because the gospel, through Jesus Christ's grace, got a hold of his heart. Friends, we have to educate our youth. We are letting the world fill them with truths of a naturalistic world where there is no God, where there is no providence, where there is no right and wrong. And they are going to believe that because that's what they hear nonstop around the clock. The only way we can engage that is for us to be involved in reminding our grandchildren, our children, and our families, our God is true. He is the one who is going to bring all things to an ultimate climax. We must educate our children in the truth. Friends, we must also exercise our rights and duties as citizens. I'm not here to have a voters' rally, and I don't know how you should vote. But is it possible you don't show up to cast a vote for anybody? Is it true that you don't have an opinion about who might be better? You say, well, they're all scoundrels. They're all as bad as they could be. Yes, sometimes we have to make a choice between what is bad and what's even worse. But you know what? I would rather have a bad steak than a poisonous rattlesnake for dinner. We need to get involved. We need to make a choice. We need to recognize our rights, and sometimes, although we don't want to be litigious, we need to stand up. I can't tell you the whole story, but I was thrilled that Westminster, when the Affordable Care Act came, they said, you will supply abortion services for your employees, because we weren't a church. I said, we can't do that. We said, we have to. No one would insure us. We can't live without insurance. You have to provide abortion. We said, no. We went all the way to the Supreme Court, and we won. Isn't that amazing? I never thought I'd go to the Supreme Court with a case. There we were, with the Little Sisters of the Poor and Westminster Seminary, side by side, fighting for the right of unborn and the freedom to do it. We need to be involved in the... Paul appealed to Caesar. That did not spare his life, but it meant that the whole Roman household heard the gospel. That was God's mechanism to touch the world. Yes, we need to pray for our leaders. We don't know how God uses prayer, but we know that's the avenue and means by which he accomplishes his purpose. And I pray, as you are looking for a new pastor, as you're looking for staff members, that God might send you a pastor that is not afraid to have a witness in the public square. Not because he's political, but because all truth is God's truth. And when we preach the Bible, we talk about the issues of our day. Not because we don't want to lose the gospel. It's because the gospel touches everything. We need to be people that are committed to what will make a difference. And so I finish with this. I'm only about 10 minutes over time. So if I'd gone my full sermon, we'd have another hour. So rejoice with me, will you please? Okay. Showing restraint. I heard it put this way. Some have suggested that it might go all the way back to the early church fathers. I can't prove that, so I won't say it. But there's a saying that goes like this. If you knew how quickly people would forget about you after you died, you wouldn't spend so much time in your life trying to make people like you. Instead, you'd say, what does God want for me? Because I'm going to live with him forever. Can I say that again in another way? We're so afraid what people will think if we get involved, if we speak up, if we take an unpopular position. But if it's grounded on the Word of God, what do you care? Listen, the best of us here today will probably not have a statue built for us. And if it does, someone's going to tear it down in the next generation. They said they went to some Presbyterian church. You can't honor them. Well, I don't want to be facetious now, but people are going to forget us so quickly. The way I get at that point is, how many of you can say the middle name of your great-grandmothers? Now, there's going to be a higher percentage in this loving Southern culture, but even you're going to have to work hard. We forget people. Why are we so worried about everybody else? But you're going to be with God forever. We have a moment in time where we are called to do something that lasts and matters forever. That is what has been entrusted to us. Tonight is my deep prayer that we might hear these words that a very young Abraham Lincoln said, and I conclude with this. The perpetuation of our political institutions was his speech, January 27th, 1838, in Springfield, Illinois. He said, "At what point shall we expect the approach of danger? Shall we expect some transatlantic military giant to step the ocean and crush us at a blow? Never. All the armies of Europe, Asia, and Africa combined, with all the treasure of the earth, are own accepted in their military chest. With a Bonaparte for a commander, could not by force take a drink from the Ohio or make a track on the Blue Ridge in a trial of 1,000 years. At what point, then, is the approach of danger to be expected? If destruction be our lot, we must ourselves be its author and finisher. As a nation of free men, we must live through all time or die by suicide. The easiest way for suicide to happen is for the church to die by not doing what God has called us to do, which is to make disciples. Our discipleship is for King Jesus and every sphere of life. Tonight, I thank you for letting me share my deep concern that all of us as Christians say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Can you say with Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. I'll do what you, whatever my gifts will give. I'll give the time allotted. I can't do much but what I have. It's just like that little boy with the sandwich. So that's all I got. Jesus said, that's all I need. I'll take care of it from here. Will you give him what you have? And may God bless us to that end.